Ephesians 1, verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Predestination is a beautiful term that is part of God's plan. His plan is perfect. It is a complete plan. It cannot be bettered. And so when we come to consider this doctrine of predestination, we're coming to consider it not something that God devised in a moment's thought, something that He came up with in order just to fill a space in the plan of salvation. This is a doctrine that sits at the heart of God's purposing for our eternal presence with Him in heaven. It is therefore incumbent upon us that we understand it with clarity, and that we are able, with that understanding, to take from it the security, the hope, and the joy for which God has purposed it in our lives and ultimately for His glory. It is part of God's eternal plan, not devised in time and space, but coming before the foundation of the world. The ramifications of that plan are eternal. They are eternal. That should make us think, because there's an awful lot in our lives that are transitory. They're here today and gone tomorrow. They're of no consequence at all. Important as they be, we will depart this scene of time at some point in the future. God alone knows when. And then we will be in eternity. And our understanding of this eternal truth will find its full reality in that moment. And it's unchangeable. We're thankful for that tonight, that it's not something that changes. You're not hearing this, and then next week you're going to hear something different, and the week after that you're going to hear something different. You're not hearing this, and there's going to be a further revelation in 5 or 10 years' time. And when you hear that revelation, you're going to say, well, that experience 10 years ago, enjoyable as it may have been at the time, was a bit pointless. What you're hearing from the Word of God will not change. If you're to come back, if God spares this creation for another 1,000 years, you would have the same truth set before you by an individual if he believes in the veracity of God's Word. Some believe that this doctrine of predestination is not fair, that it chooses and predestines some unto eternal life and others unto eternal death without any reference to them at all. That they are simply put on the earth to be objects of God's good pleasure. While we agree that this part of God's unsearchable plan is not easy to comprehend, what we can say is that it is wholly just. Wholly just. I said this morning that fairness is an arbitrary thing. In our opening psalm, we sang of God's justice and fairness. The fairness there is His mercy and grace. God is just. God is just. He is not fair in the sense of man, where the fairness of man relates to his arbitrary desiring out of his sinful purposes of his own heart. God manifests mercy in the case of believers to those who deserve eternal damnation because He has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for their sin. God justly predestines those who will be separate from him for all eternity on the grounds of their thoughts, words, and deeds day and daily exercised against God during the course of their lives. God is just. And if that debate wants to be continued on, as we've read in Romans chapter 9, there Paul writes about the potter's use of the clay and the fact that it is the potter's choice to use the clay in whatever means he desires. Honorable, dishonorable, that is the choice of the potter. We saw this morning that it's not an act of God, that is predestination, which is based upon his foreseeing faith and responding. There are those who turn to Romans chapter 8 and they say in that passage there, because God foreknew, he predestined. That foreknowing is not in respect of an individual's faith. That foreknowing is in respect of the purposing of God in the fulfillment of his predestining. God did not look into eternity, see who would believe. God did not look into time, see who would believe, and return back into eternity and make a choice to save those people and predestine those people because they of their own volition would come to believe in Jesus Christ. That did not happen. The third reason why people wrest with and oppose this truth that God predestines men unto eternal life is because they say it is impossible. It's impossible. We read in the Bible, they say, that God did choose. We read in the Bible that God did predestine. We read in the Bible that God did foresee, and I have addressed that. But then they will say, we read in the Bible that man has a free will. So it is impossible for God to decree to an individual what they should believe and what they should not believe. I spoke this morning of an article I had read during the week in respect of those who believe that man can resist the will of God, that man, because of his free will, has the power to deny the work of God's sovereign purpose in his life. And I quote, "We believe that God is sovereign. We also believe that he has created people who can resist his will. The Bible demonstrates that people can resist the calling of the Holy Spirit to salvation." So what I'm speaking against is not just the thoughts of a few individuals. It is an understanding that is widely held within the lives of many people who profess faith in Jesus Christ today. I would go as far as to say that many of the people who you know as Christians who are outside this congregation or this community of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, many of them would hold to this position that man has free will, and that because of that free will, man can thwart the plans and purposes of God, man can hold back the work of God, the Holy Spirit, and that the doctrine of God's predestination can only be acceptable in the sense that God foresees man coming to faith and then predestinates. So what is free will? That's the question, isn't it? If the position of opposition is the establishment of free will, then we've got to ask ourselves, what is free will? And the first thing we see is that man has free will. We do not deny that, nor do we dispute that. I'm going to be turning to a number of passages tonight because I want to very clearly lay what I'm presenting before you on the ground of Scripture. In Matthew's Gospel, we read in chapter 17, Matthew 17, it says, "And I tell you that Elijah is already come." This is the transfiguration. "And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." So they're talking here about Jesus, and they're talking, he is talking to them, and they're asking, as Elijah is there with Moses, and the disciples, we read in verse 13, understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist, not Elijah. And the point that Jesus was making to them is that these men were free to do with John the Baptist as they wanted. And not only free to do with John the Baptist as they wanted, but also with the Son of Man. "So the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Men are free to do as they will. James speaks in James chapter 1, verse 14, of what lies at the root of our hearts when it comes to sin. And he says in James 1:14, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death." When a man sins, he sins because he desires in his heart. He has his own free will to choose to do what he or she wishes to do. We are not automatons who just glide along, being directed by God into each and every choice that we make. We are those who have the liberty, and we exercise that liberty to do what we want to do. You've heard the old saying, "Where there is a will, there is a way." And what that speaks to is the capacity of a man or a woman to make the choice to do what they want to do when they want to do it. And often when we say, "Well, I can't do that because I'm not in a position to do that," we often find that where there is a will, there is a way. And that will means that we are free to exercise that will. The Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19 says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today." This is God speaking. "And that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live." Choose life. God is saying to them, you have a choice to make. You can choose whether to obey me or not. Man has the capacity and the ability to do what he wants to do. He is not coerced in the fulfillment of that capacity. It is not that man comes under subjugation to do what God would have him to do. Man has the liberty to choose whether to do what God says or not to do what God says. We agree with that. We do not disagree with that. But where it is important that we understand Scripture is in respect of the fact that man makes his choices based upon his nature. Matthew 7, verse 16. "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, and the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Matthew 7:16. We are not free to exercise our will apart from our nature. That is a very important thing to understand when you come to address this issue of the exercise of man's free will in respect of God's predestination. It is the heart of man, the nature of man, that describes and flows from that heart whether man does that which is good or that which is evil. Man acts in accordance with his nature. Matthew 12:33. Either make the tree good fruit good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Our nature governs the decisions which we make. We cannot act apart from our nature. We cannot act in spite of our nature. We cannot act contrary to our nature. Our desires, the choices that we make, reflect our nature. That's why we in the church should not say to someone who comes into our midst that we want them to perform in a certain way as a Christian before there is clear evidence of God's grace in their life. Because we are asking them to conform to an outward pattern of existence that is not matched by the inward reality of their hearts and minds. We are asking them to play act before God. We're asking them to dress up and be part of the role before they are in a position where they can actually be a part of the reality. Our nature determines what we think. Our nature determines what we say. Our nature determines what we do. So we are free. Every human being is free to do what they want to do. No one exercises anything because of a non-due external force upon them. And we cannot act apart or contrary to our nature. So what is the nature of man? Well, before the fall, the nature of man was perfect. Solomon writes concerning the nature of man in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And he says, verse 29, "See, this alone I find, that God made man upright." Upright. Man was made right before God. You know sufficient of Scripture to know that when God made man in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." God made man in his own image, in his own likeness. Man was created with a holy nature. He had a desire to do good. Adam obeyed God. He walked with God. He talked with God. He listened to God. He fulfilled the commands of God on his life. He exercised his responsibility of ruling as a regent on God's behalf over all of creation. And man was created with the capacity to change. We know that man was given an opportunity to obey God. We read in Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17, that it says, when God made man, that God commanded man and said, "Surely you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Man was given a pure nature, a holy nature, a free will. Man was given the choice to make. Obey me, disobey me. The outcome, man was made known of. If you disobey me, you shall surely die. He was warned not to eat. That revelation was made to him by God. And according to the plan of God, man did eat. And man ate of his own choice. And when the man took that which the woman gave to him and ate of it, we read that the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. He had a choice. He exercised that choice. He exercised his capacity to change. And now he's in a position where he is incapable of change. Key point. Nature was perfect in original state, made in the image of God, made holy unto God. He obeyed God. He was given the privilege of obeying God or denying and rejecting God. He chose his personal autonomy. He rejected God. He fell from that estate of purity. He fell into an estate of sin. And since that moment, man has been in a position where he is incapable, because of his bondage to sin and Satan, to change his nature. Paul writes in the church, to the church at Rome, and he says in Romans chapter 5 that man is without strength, that man is not in a position where he can exercise any liberty that he formerly had to change. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. We lack the strength to be able to change, to be able to move towards God. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. It's true that men can and do conform themselves outwardly to the law. Of that there is no doubt, that men and women can come and they can observe the law and they can give every appearance of accepting the law, but they're not actually living under the law in obedience to God. It's Romans chapter 2, verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. By nature, there was an outward conformity to the law. He goes on in that chapter and says, and know his will, and but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you're instructed in the law, there man can conform to the law. He doesn't have strength to change his nature, but he can, in an outward sense, conform to the law. But that does not deny the reality that man's natural state is one of rebellion against God. In his natural desire, he has no love for God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So man in the garden chose to deny God. He chose to reject God. He fell from grace, and therefore he became incapable of changing his life again. He became subject to the curse of the law. He became subject to bondage and sin and Satan. Man is without any strength to move towards God. Man can conform outwardly to the law in certain ways, but man in his natural state, his mind is at war with God. He's at enmity to God. He will not obey God. Yes, there may be certain aspects of the law that he fulfills, just as there may be people come to this building on a Sunday and they can sit and they can open their mouth and they can sing and they can sit and they can listen to the preaching of God's word. They can bow their head when the word is being preached. They may give something to the church as they see it as a gift. But it's all outward, external. The heart is still in rebellion. They're not subject to submission to God. They have no desire to submit to God. They just won't do it. They have free will, but they won't do it. They have free will to choose what they want to choose. Their free will brings them into the parking lot. The free will brings them through those doors. The free will has them sit there. You may be one of those folk tonight. Sit in this building, listening. That's what your free will, you're exercising it. But in terms of submission to the authority of God, you will not do it. Why not? It doesn't make any sense. It's because your nature won't let you. You are bound to sin and to Satan. And you cannot operate outside the parameters of that nature. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 5, that you can do nothing apart from Him. And so if you're dead in your trespasses and sin, if your nature is held in bondage, there is nothing you can do about that. That's the reality. That bondage is real. And I read from Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, and there it says, no one is righteous. He's quoting here Old Testament prophets. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Who's he speaking here to? He's speaking to the Jews and the Gentiles. And he's saying, there's none of you would seek God of your own volition. None of you understands in terms of your own capacity to wrestle this through. None of you seeks God. You have all turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then he goes on to describe the consequences of that human nature. He's talking here about religious people, and he's saying their throat is an open grave, and their tongues, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps was on their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And he goes on, and he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Why do people then seek religion? Why do they want religion? Why, if they're not interested in God, do they pursue after religion? Well, we shouldn't be surprised at that. Because God says in Romans chapter 1, that's exactly what men do. They want religion. They suppress the truth about God, but they want their religion. They're made in the image of God, but they're fallen, and they know that they have this need of God in their lives, but they will not have God because their nature won't allow them. And because their nature won't allow them to submit to the one true God, they want to have that need in their life, that craving for God, the restoration of God's image in their life, that which really, 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 really drives them. Why do people get so angry at Christians? They get angry at Christians because they get angry at Jesus. Why do they get angry at Jesus? Because Jesus is the way back to God. Why do they get angry with Jesus? Because he's the way back to God. Because they want to go back to God, but they don't want to go by Jesus' way. Why do they not want to go by Jesus' way? Because their nature will not let them. Their minds are at war with God. They will not receive what God is saying. And so man cannot come to God of his own volition. He cannot choose God. It is just simply an impossibility. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 37. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The only way that a human being can come to God is if they are drawn by the Father. The only way that a human being can come to God is if the Father puts the desire in their heart to come to Jesus. Why is that the case? Because as we say this morning, and I'm not going to repeat it for sake of time, men are spiritually dead. By nature, they are the objects of the holy wrath of God, and they will not and they cannot come to God. Man has to be changed. Man's nature has to be changed. Man has to be renewed in his mind and regenerate in his heart. His will has to be changed. And that's the gospel. The gospel comes and it changes. The gospel comes and it brings life. The gospel comes and it renews and regenerates. That's what Paul wrote to Titus concerning the power of the Holy Spirit in relation to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And he says concerning it that it is the work of the Holy Spirit that brings this change, this regenerating change, this renewing change. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that enables a man to come from death to life. He writes to the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, we were delivered from the kingdom of darkness. That means we were moved out of the government, under the governance of sin and Satan. We were brought by the gospel with a new heart and a new mind into a new relationship with God. We were freed from the bondage of sin and freed by God to live in God. Free from sin. Paul writes the church at Rome, chapter 6, verse 18, that we are free from sin. Free from sin. Free from the bondage of sin. Free from the slavery to sin. Because of this work of God in our lives, our nature has been changed. We have been made new creatures in Christ Jesus. It's because we have been made new creatures in Christ Jesus that we then exercise our free will to choose God. It's because we have been made new creatures in Christ Jesus that we exercise our free will to choose God. So God predestines us unto eternal salvation. And he predestines us and governs all things, including the means by which our nature is changed, so that when he offers us repentance and faith in Christ, we reach out and we lay hold of it. So predestination and free will are not at war. Our free will is exercised within the working of God's anointing or appointing of our salvation by his predetermining, preordaining means. There's not a conflict here. There's not a brutal war that needs to be waged. What it needs is to have the heart accepting of the reality that in a natural state, man's free will not accept God. But that in a regenerate, renewed state, man's free will receive God. There's no violence done to man. Man can choose. Man has the liberty to choose. Since the Garden of Eden, he's the liberty to choose. But that choosing has always been determined and defined by his nature from the day that Adam was created and the day that Adam fell. That changed forever the reality of the nature which men have. And so when people talk today and say, we can't have predestination because man must have his free will, they are talking, and I say it graciously, in ignorance. They're talking in ignorance. If they mean by that exercise of free will that man who is dead can choose God. If they mean by that exercise of free will that they are seeing that free will in the context of God's predetermining, preordaining the renewal of their hearts and their minds, yes, then we exercise our free will. We exercise our free will. Because our will then is now exercised upon our new nature. And so you've got to ask the question, why is the war being waged? Why is it being waged? Why is the fight on? Well, it comes down to your view of God. Are you ultimately going to say that God is in sovereign control of all things in your life? Or are you going to advocate as the writer in this article, and as I say, he wasn't ranting and raving. He was being logical as he understood it. He wasn't taking his argument to the final conclusion. But would you say that we believe that God is sovereign, but we also believe that God created people who can resist his will? Now, if you believe that God is sovereign, and you believe that we can resist his will, then who is God in your mind? You can't have a sovereign God and a sovereign human being. You can't have that. Sovereignty means rule, absolute and utter. There's only one sovereign in the United Kingdom. You can't have two sovereigns in your life. You would accept the sovereign purposes of God, and by his grace in your life, exercise the free will if he changes your nature to believe in Jesus. But you cannot state that God is sovereign and that you have the capacity in a dead nature to resist his work in your life. Because that's to say that you're not only equal with God, that's to say you're superior than God. That your power to resist the work of the Holy Spirit is greater than his power to bring you to faith. Do you see the error of this way of thinking? Give me 3 minutes. People say, well, listen, it's evangelism. We don't need to do evangelism. If God has decided it all, then we don't need to do anything. God has decreed that the means by which our natures are changed and our free will can be exercised in faith comes by what means? The preaching of the word. The preaching of the word. In fact, our belief of this doctrine in this way doesn't negate evangelism. It should energize us for evangelism. It should drive us out. It should give us a heart to go out. Because if God has given us his words as the word as the instrumentality by which he changes human nature, by which then a human being in the grace of God can exercise their free will in the predestining, governing purposes of God to come to faith in Jesus Christ, and that is through the word preached and the word explained, then we should be out there with our hearts seeking to bring that word to bear, because we cannot feel. We cannot feel. Because God has preordained those who will be saved. He has preordained the work of the Holy Spirit to change their natures, and he has preordained that his word is the means for doing that. And what he said to us is, you have the privilege of taking this word. Astonishing as that is that incredible? Incredible that we have been given the opportunity and the privilege of taking this word of life and bringing it to other human beings and saying to them, if you hear this word, this is the means by which God will work in your heart. He will give you a new heart, a new mind. He'll change your nature. You can exercise your free will to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because God will give you that word, God would desire, and you can be in heaven. Evangelism isn't ended. Evangelism is energized. And it's energized with a sense of success. I don't know what it's like for men to preach, who preach the Word of God and believe that your lives are in my hands in terms of my preaching ability. That I need to convince you to come to Jesus. Imagine being a man in that situation where you believed that the ability of a human being to not choose God rests in them. That the ability of a human being rests within them to resist the Holy Spirit. Imagine being a preacher who got into a pulpit and preached and pleaded with people to come to salvation and believed that it was on his ability to articulate, to his ability to understand, his ability to proclaim, It's no wonder you see that the church today is mired in entertainment, because it's all driven by an unbiblical understanding of what the gospel is and what free will is and what predestination is. Because if men have free will in their dead nature to choose God, and all I have to do is convince them, if I can get them into an emotional state that's of sufficient rigor, if I can get them emotionally exercised, if I can get them excited enough, then they might choose in their deadness to come to God and believe in God. They have their own free will, even though they're dead, they might believe in Jesus. What must it be like when that doesn't happen? Whereas I'm free, and every Reformed minister is free to preach with liberty and say, it's not about my convincing you, it's about God and His Word and His grace changing you. Isn't that wonderful for you and me tonight? That I don't have to play at keeping you happy because your eternity rests in your being happy with me. That I don't have to play at entertaining you because the possibility of your being in heaven rests in my capacities. That I can preach with liberty knowing it's of God. It's of God. And you can listen with liberty knowing that because it's of God, you can never be lost. You can never be lost. If God changes your nature and you come to faith and believe, you can never be lost out of His guaranteed hands. Because the nature you have has been changed by Him to receive the gifts of repentance and faith and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And your desire to be saved comes not from a heart that's broken against God, but a heart that's loving towards God because of His work in it. And you're held. You're held by Him. You're not held by some human commitment. And it's all to the praise and glory of God, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1. The purpose of His will, verse 6, the praise of His glorious grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight that we are not working in contradiction to Your Scriptures, Your word of truth, but we are seeking to understand what it means, to understand it. We thank You that there is no conflict between Your exercise of preordaining our salvation and our freedom to exercise our will in coming to Christ when our nature has been changed. Oh, how we thank You for that tonight. We thank You not only for understanding and knowledge, but we thank You for the reality of eternal life in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.